like to begin today by turning to the book here of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is making this plea. He's bringing to our attention that the world is not always going to go on the way it is today. An end is coming. God's judgment is coming. And he says basically, look, don't think that the Lord is slack concerning the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. Don't think that he has fallen asleep or he's not watching, he's not involved anymore. No, he is involved. Don't count him as being slack concerning his promise, but know this, he is looking for people to repent. It says God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance in verse 9. He wants us to come to repentance. He wants us to come to know that. But he says, but that day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in will be burned up. So are you mentally preparing for that? Life on earth will not be. The elements will be burned up. That life as we know it will be changed. That the holiness, the righteousness, the justice, the great love and faith and goodness of our God will reign. And the things of this world that are so contrary to God will not be. But he's looking for those who will repent, those who will overcome. And notice what he says here in verse 14. He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. So, there's this instruction that we are to be diligent to be found without spot and blameless, to be found in him in peace. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Now here's the thing that's true about us carnal human beings. We always have a way of twisting things to what we want. We have a way of taking things and making them say what we want them to say or not say. And part of the process of repentance is simply saying, I give up what I desire in my own heart. I give up doing what's right in my own eyes. That part of repentance is really the foundation of where we go with God. Do we value the things that God has taught us? Do we measure life in the way we live it by the way God says to live it? Now here's what was happening. Paul was bringing forth the most profound, awesome teaching that we could hear. Turn with me to the book of Galatians. Notice what he says here in chapter 4 and verse 21. Chapter 4 and verse 21. Galatians 4 and verse 21. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Which things are symbolic, for these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Now as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and the son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. A covenant was made in the blood of Jesus Christ, a covenant that brought freedom. The first covenant, what it did was bring bondage. It brought death. It did not bring life. Notice what Paul is dealing with here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. He said, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles when they came, and he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." So what is that, of the circumcision? It's those who were being physically circumcised and carrying forth the works of the law, the customs of the law, the mannerisms that were prescribed for Jews to be following. So he said they were withdrawing when he saw them coming. "The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified.'" Notice what he says here in chapter 2, verse 21. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Christ died in vain if righteousness comes through the law. Chapter 3, verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Here was a people who had accepted Christ, who were living in the way of Christ, who are now being told they have to be physically circumcised in order to be part of the true church. That somehow, by being physically circumcised and carrying out the observances that those of the circumcision were living by, that would somehow perfect them. Peter's saying, "I can't be seen eating with them. It would be looked down upon. Because even eating with the unclean, with the uncircumcised, was looked at as a terrible thing. But there is a whole gospel of God that meets a need that can be met no other way." Now, I want you to think about this in terms of these two covenants that we're talking about, because in the beginning, when God made Adam and Eve, He placed them in the Garden of Eden. He gave them freedom, liberty, and even access to the tree of life. But they decided to eat of the one tree He said, "Don't eat of." He said, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil." And they took that tree and ate of it. And in that, they became ashamed. In that, they had fallen. Their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. They knew they were ashamed. And they now were afraid of God because of their sin. Now, God put them out of that garden. And man began living. And some, like Enoch, walked with God. Noah walked with God and did what was right in the Lord's eyes. But most people continued to live in a way contrary to God. And God called Abraham out and He said, "You need to come out from this people. Come out to this land I'm going to show you. I'm going to make of you a nation." And sure enough, by promise, the promise that came to Abraham and to Sarah, the promise that there would be a seed that would come through Abraham that would be a great nation, He brought them forth. But He also prophesied to Abraham. And think of this as you. You're getting this prophecy. God is saying, "But your children are going to go into bondage for 400 years. I mean, not the kind of prophecy you want to hear. But that's what happened to them. They went into bondage 400 years in Egypt. But then God brought them out. not by their own greatness, not by their own power, not by their own hand, but by His redemptive power. He went into Egypt and He brought them out. He brought them out to freedom. They saw their enemy crushed in the sea, and He made a covenant with them. Turn with me over to Exodus chapter 24. God had given commandments to His people. He had told them the way that they should live. From the moment He brought them out and began to feed them, even in the feeding of them, He said, I'm going to see if they're going to obey my law or not. I'm going to rain manna 6 days. On the sixth day, I'm going to rain double manna, and I'm going to see if they will remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I want to test my people. He began a process there that ended up going on for 40 years to teach a people to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. But notice here now in Exodus 24, verse 1. So He speaking, the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has commanded, we will do. Everything He said, we're going to do it. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. A covenant. God gives commands. He had Moses write them down. He wrote the ten himself with his own finger. But everything else that's written in this book, Moses wrote down. The people said, we're going to do all of it. We're going to be obedient to it. How long did that covenant last? How long were the people obedient? How long would any of us been obedient? Now, in the covenant, God said that if you see that you've sinned a sin, you need to bring an offering of a sin offering. Or if you've sinned on accident, you need to bring an offering of a trespass offering. That these would be offered for your reconciliation. That you would have forgiveness. But now I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Big problem. Big problem. So the people made a covenant with God. And as long as they were obedient to the covenant, it's all good. But once they broke the covenant, once they had sinned, how effective was it going to be? They were at a complete loss. As good as the covenant could potentially be, as good as God's law was, what God commanded was strong and vibrant and giving life and blessing and health. If it wasn't obeyed, it wasn't going to be of value. Because ultimately, what is the punishment for sin? The wages of sin are death. That's where it leads. That's where it ends up going. So let me just make this point even further here. Verse 8. So previously saying, sacrifice, offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. A new covenant in Jesus Christ. So notice the verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstools. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, and after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." And he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." He's saying, what you couldn't do because of your disobedience, because of our sins, Jesus was able to do in sanctifying, in making righteous, in making perfect those who by faith in God, faith in these promises, believe. One covenant was ruled by law. A second covenant is ruled by promise. The covenants, the promises that are made, have a difference. Now notice with me back in Romans chapter 3. Notice here in verse 21, Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." There is no difference. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Amen?
Amen.
I mean, this is exciting stuff here. Because we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all have found ourselves under death. And by our own selves, what can we do? See, the limitation of the first covenant was, guys, as well as you could have done once you sinned, how were you going to be in life again? That's the problem. The law couldn't justify what you had done. Even the animal sacrifices could never bring about forgiveness of sins, salvation, justification, because we had sinned and fallen short of God's glory. How do you meet the requirement of the law? When we sin, when we fall short of God's glory, there is a handwriting of ordinances against us. But these had to be nailed to the cross. And in being nailed to the cross, the debt that was held against us for our sins has been paid. We are freed in Christ. We are cleansed in Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You don't often hear that last part quoted. I hear that verse quoted a lot on radio, but not always that last part. In fact, most of the time I say not. And this is where the twist comes. This is where what Peter said comes. Because those who were legalists that wanted people to be circumcised, that wanted people to be Jews, those who were trying to get them to go through all the manners and customs of being a Jew and all the processes, they were so focused on the flesh, they failed to realize what was already happened. These were already converted people. They were already godly people. They were already living according to God's ways. Notice here in Romans, again, verse 25. Notice this. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. See, some people are like, wait a minute. Wasn't Paul saying, forget about the law? And now he's saying it's profitable if you keep the law? Is he consistent or is he messing up here? He said, it's indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So wait, he was talking about you don't have to be circumcised in Galatians, and you're not under the law, but now he's saying, but your circumcision is only good if you actually keep the law. See, here's where your little conundrums come in trying to figure out what is the truth. Notice, verse 26 now, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? What? An uncircumcised man? He didn't actually have to physically be circumcised. If he was keeping the righteous requirements of the law, he's good? But the foreigner could not be part of God's family. You have to understand, in the covenant that was made with Abraham and was confirmed with Moses and the children of Israel, the circumcision was basically saying, we're here, we've cut off our flesh, we're part of the children of Israel, we're part of the household of God. This is how we identify we've made the covenant with God. And now Paul is saying, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of law, will not he be counted as if he's circumcised? Not in letter, not in flesh, but in spirit and in truth. Notice further. Verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code in circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. How is it that your uncircumcision becomes circumcision? Can I hear somebody tell me, what did we just read? If you teach otherwise, what are you teaching? Because the way your uncircumcision counts as circumcision is by keeping the righteous requirements of the law. How could a foreigner become part of the body? By keeping the righteous requirements of the law. Do you know that what Paul is speaking here was prophesied? It was prophesied. Hold your place here. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 56. This is not a new teaching of Paul. This is not false teaching. This is the teaching that is found in the prophets. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold of it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Don't let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Don't say it just because you're not circumcised. Don't say it just because you're a Gentile. Don't say it because you're of another nation, a tribe, a tongue. Because through the blood of Christ, God is bringing every tribe, tongue, and nation into His body. That what counts for circumcision is not the outward flesh, but rather what is going on inside. What was it? That they keep the righteous requirements of the law. Notice this then, what he says to the foreigner and the eunuch. Notice, nor the eunuch, let him say, here I'm a dry tree. How am I going to be circumcised? How am I going to be fulfilling the flesh? Do you know that you couldn't even enter in if you were mutilated in this way? God says, don't say that you can't. Now notice what he says, verse 4. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Isn't that beautiful? He said, I'm not regarding you by your flesh. I'm not going to look to see if you're circumcised. I'm going to look to see who you are, what you're doing. Verse 6, and also the sons of the foreigner, notice this, those who were not circumcised, who joined themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to Him others besides those who are gathered to Him. A great gathering in. When Paul goes to Galatia, he's looking at all these circumcised people saying, you got to do this, you got to do that. He's saying, how are you going to perfect in the flesh what you've begun in the spirit? If you cut that, he said, what is that changing here? In your conduct, in your heart, in your life, what's it doing? You know, in Galatians, he was so frustrated because they were taking people away, and rather than seeing they were justified by faith in Christ, they were wanting them to think they had to be circumcised, they had to be justified by the works of the law. It's not of works. If you want a covenant of works, you won't get it. If you think that your own righteousness, your own obedience is how you are justified, Christ profits you not. That covenant doesn't work, friends. And the Apostle Paul said, if you want to be physically circumcised, if you're going to demand that, then you become a debtor to keep the whole law. And if it's about keeping the whole law, you better get it all right. That covenant doesn't work. The new covenant works because it's founded not on what we do, but what He did. Now turn back with me to Romans again. Notice this again. I read it for emphasis. I tried to help us all to really focus on this, but notice this. Verse 24 of Romans chapter 3. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate whose righteousness? His. Because in whose forbearance? His. God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time whose? His righteousness. All glory, praise, and honor to Almighty God, who in heaven above, with all His perfection, with all His holiness, looked at us, all people who have broken the covenant of God, who have sinned, and He said, I'm going to make it right. Oh, how freeing that is. How liberating. That nothing I can do to make up for it. Now, if I could use an analogy that only goes so far, but it's just a brief analogy. It's like watching a baseball game and you can't score runs. You just got to go out and play defense and never let the other team score. The law plays good defense. But when runs are given up, it's of no avail to help you score. Only Christ scores. Only Christ can remove the deficits. Only Christ can wash away what you're trailing by. Only Christ. That's why the first covenant is, if you kept it perfectly, it would work, but just can't work because of us. We stink. Seriously, we have issues. We're here because we woke up and said, we got issues. We have not found ourselves obeying God's law. So back here in Romans, notice with me now, Romans 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. How are you justified? Was the first covenant by the law able to justify you? Was the first covenant by the law able to make you righteous? Was the first covenant able to give life to you? Why not? Because we've all sinned. We've all sinned. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. See, what's the natural tendency when you hear this teaching? Well, great, I don't even have to follow God's law anymore. Throw it out. If there is no law, friends, there is no sin. If the law is done away, you've got nothing to worry about. You never sinned. Where there is no law, there is no sin. The thing is, we all kind of know there is sin, don't we? We all kind of do know that we fall short. But even that is not enough. You realize even what we can sense in our own conscience, apart from God's word, is not enough. Notice what Paul says here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. In verse 6, notice this. By now we have been delivered from the law. Okay? Because what did the law require of us? Death. The first covenant required death. We needed to be delivered of that. If we weren't delivered of that, what do we get? Death. When we get baptized, when Bronte gets baptized, really what she's doing is saying, I am worthy of death. When we got baptized, we're saying, I deserve to die. I have broken God's law. I have gone against love. I have lived selfishly. I have not considered God or my fellow man. I have sinned and fallen short. How does that work in a kingdom of peace without end? It doesn't work. Sin destroys peace. Sin destroys holiness, righteousness, blamelessness. So, we wake up and we say, God, I'm a sinner. I need you. And the more we appreciate our sinfulness, the more we appreciate His love for us. The more we see it, the more we see Him. How badly we need Him. We need to be delivered from that law. So we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. Hear that? And not in the oldness of the letter. A new way of obedience. But notice this now, verse 7. Now what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Certainly not. You will hear so many today that it almost makes it like God hates His own law. Who made it up? You know, it's kind of like He spends all this time to write it. Moses takes the commandments down, breaks them, He writes it again. Then He tells Moses all these things to write. Do you think He's against what He wrote? Really? We have got it so backwards. But there's a reason why, and I'll talk about that, God willing, if I have time today. We live in one of the most lawless times. In fact, in all the studies I've done, and I have studied throughout history, from the time of Christ to the history of today, we have never lived in a more lawless Christian culture than we are living in right now. It is the most lawless. The only time you can say you have a case to argue is when they were first learning in the Gentile nations of coming to Christ. When all the letters you read about, guys, you got to stop going to the temple and, you know, being with the temple prostitutes, and you got to stop the sexual immorality and all the practices you're used to. Well, they were just starting out. But once it kind of got cleaned up and you read about the history and you read about the practices and you read about the teaching, it actually was a much more conservative to God's Word approach than it is now. So much of what we hear, you just aren't going to find that in history. In fact, you are being trained to think in a way that has been non-biblical for 1900 years. Okay, back to verse 7. So what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not, on the contrary. If you're against the law, if you're like, God's law stinks, he said, no, on the contrary, it actually doesn't. It's perfectly holy, righteous, and good. What does it say in Psalm 19, verse 7? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Who knows what the longest chapter of the Bible is? What did you say, Dusty? Psalm 119. What is the whole chapter dedicated to? The law of God. Every verse of it, basically, is an extolling of the perfection and David's love for God's law. Do you know that repeatedly he talks about how much he loves God's law, how much he meditates on God's law, how important it is? But this culture would have you think it's bad stuff. It's very deceitful. Paul's saying, I get where you guys are going to go with this. So that's why he asked the question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? I know where you're going. You're going to say that I'm saying that the law is a bad thing. And he says what? No, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So when people say, hey, it's just about your conscience and you don't need to worry about what God says, the Apostle Paul himself said, I wouldn't have known what sin was unless I read it in the law. So if you think it's all about your conscience and it's not about actually reading what God says and developing a conscience off of this, you've missed the point. That's why later in this book, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have to keep proving it. So I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The law is good. The law tells you what is sin, what is wrong, what is evil. Where does covetousness lead us? What does it say in James 4:1? Covetousness has led to every war and conflict. He said, where do wars come from? Wrong desires of the heart. I want to control this. I want to oppress this. I want these people to be my slaves. Everything you see of evil, you could say, in a way, comes down to covetousness, which is idolatry. But notice, it wasn't the law of covetousness. What did he say, verse 8? But sin. The problem's me. The problem wasn't God's law. The problem is me. By sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. And otherwise, look, if the law is being exacting on you and it's saying you cannot covet and I covet, it produced that. How do you get rid of that? He says, hey, if it wasn't there, it wouldn't exist. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I was going along. I was living a covetous life. I didn't know I was sinning. God says, you shall not covet. I realized I was coveting. I died. If you don't know the law, you may not know you're sinning. But when the law comes into your consciousness, he says, now it comes alive. But now what do you do? So notice what he says, though, about this law. Verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. The commandment that was to give life, that God said, you keep this word, it'll give you life. If you break this word, it'll give you death. It brought death. Why? Verse 11, for sin. Because I break it. I am hopeless to keep it. My flesh cannot. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. Do you believe that? Because most of what you're being taught in modern culture is that that is not true. It's the underlying tone of so much teaching that I hear on the radio, on television, on people even who are struggling, trying to figure all this out. Verse 13. Has then what is good, speaking of the law, become death to me? Certainly not, but sin. So, do you see how Paul is like, he said that now three times. He's saying, I'm trying to stress this point to you guys because you're not getting me. You're going to take this the wrong way. Because we've been freed completely apart from the law, because we have righteousness apart from the law, because we are justified apart from the law, because the first covenant doesn't work, and it is only because of our great God that we have life. Please don't take that to mean that I'm saying that the law somehow is now bad or God's word doesn't have merit. Please don't take it that way. But here's the yin and yang of flesh. There's flesh that wants to jettison law, and there's flesh that wants to imbibe in law, forsaking the faith. You see, both are destructive. Both are destructive. So how do you know what to do?
So just get rid of the law. Do
you have to follow this. You lay down your life, and Jesus said, do the things that I have commanded. What did Jesus say? You may have heard it said that Jesus came to do away with the law. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Notice in verse 17 here. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to magnify, to fulfill, to make it huge, to show what it really was. Because what had been taught in a letter of the law at that point was totally missing it. And he goes on in this sermon that he's giving. He's saying, look, the law, you heard it said, hey, you should not murder. But I tell you, if you hate in your heart, you've already broken that commandment. He's saying, I'm going to make it huge. I'm going to show you how big the law is. I'm going to show you what it is spiritually. If you think I'm coming to do away with it, you've totally missed the point. I'm actually going to make it a lot bigger. I'm going to show you what it's really about. Because it is from the heart and mind of God. So do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Assuredly I say, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Has heaven and earth passed away?
No.
Was Jesus wrong?
No.
So has it passed away?
No.
Has one jot or tittle of the law passed away? But has it changed? Yes. Yes, it has. Because it is magnified in the Spirit. And it is to be lived in the Spirit and not lived in the flesh. If you're looking in the flesh to perfect your spirit, it has not the value. In the flesh, Jesus Christ cannot be your high priest. Did you know that? In the flesh, the only high priest had to come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus Christ comes from the tribe of Judah. The book of Hebrews says a change in priesthood necessitates a change in law. But have the righteous requirements of the law changed? You'd be hard-pressed to find that. There are things that are different. There are things that are different between a Jew and a Gentile. Even what God says to the Jew and Gentile. Now notice this. We're going to read this and then we're going to I'll show you that here in 1 Corinthians. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Should you be teaching people to not obey God's law? Is that a good plan for life?
No,
it's a bad plan. It's a bad plan. If you're encouraging people to break the Sabbath, if you're encouraging people to covet, if you're encouraging people to commit adultery, if you're encouraging people to murder, if you're encouraging people to do things that are sinful and wrong, if you're encouraging people to go against God's word and ways, your hope then is to be the least. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, it didn't mean that Jesus did everything they said. Because part of their righteousness, when he would go to heal, they would be like, you're working. Heal on the first 6 days. The seventh is a day of rest. Actually, the law is to give rest on the Sabbath. There's no better day to loose a burden than on the Sabbath. See, a lot of people think even about the Sabbath. In the flesh, if all you're doing is sitting at home in idleness, counting the hours till the Sabbath is done, thinking this is a day to do nothing, and you're doing nothing, I don't know that you really kept the Sabbath at all. You maybe in the letter, I guess you did. But I don't really think that's the Sabbath. Jesus taught how to keep the Sabbath. In fact, of all the commandments that Jesus taught, he probably spent more time teaching how to keep the Sabbath than any other, in terms of the number of verses in the Gospels dedicated to it. It's a day of mercy. It's a day of relieving burdens. It's a day of helping. You know, you come here to church, have people over, host people. Go to a nursing home. Go to a prison. Go visit people in need. Go help. Do things that lift burdens. But it's not a day for the self. It's a day to delight in God and to do merciful things to others. It's not just about not working and fulfilling the lust of your flesh. It's about not working and fulfilling the desires of God. If you keep your mind on that, you won't go astray. Just say, what am I do on the Sabbath? I worship God with all my heart. I delight in Him. And I do the things He says in here. I follow it the best I can. I show up to synagogue. I read the Bible. I come to worship. I relieve burdens of others. I'm fellowshipping. I'm doing the things that God would have me do. I'm encouraging faith in people. Love. Hope. That's what it's about. But if you just say, I'm keeping the Sabbath, and you just make it a drudgery, and you're just like pining the time away, I don't even know that you're keeping it. You're just being idle. You have to use the time to minister. There's time to rest. Need some extra sleep? You worked hard all week? God gives you that rest, physical rest. But don't neglect the spiritual things that God would have you do. For I say to you, verse 20, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And those with me over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I was telling you that when it comes to who you are, your practices, what you do, they might not always be the same. Don't use that as a place to have judgment. Notice what Paul says here. Notice what Paul says. There are things that matter, and there are things that are different. And know the difference between the things that matter and the things that can be different. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17, he says, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Now notice this. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Wow. Is anyone called by circumcised? Don't be uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Now notice this. Circumcision is nothing. And he's talking about, of course, physical circumcision. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Now you're getting down to the reality. See, it was prophesied in Isaiah 56 that to the foreigner who was uncircumcised, he could be part of the family of God if he prevented himself from defiling the Sabbath and he kept himself from any evil work. The commandments. I think it's interesting that he spelled out the Sabbath in Isaiah 56 because that's the one that usually people pick on, although covetousness and adultery and idolatry and taking God's name in vain, and they all seem to be out of vogue too. Most interesting thing about the commandments, I've thought through this for almost 30 years now. Can you spiritually keep them and not have it physically manifest in your life?
No.
Can't do it. You can't do it. If you really believe God sanctified this day, if you truly believe Genesis 2, 1 to 3, this day is sanctified. I don't know how you... It's completely spiritual. There's nothing tangible, physical about it. If you don't believe that, you basically say, I'm not sure you did it, God. Because there's not one verse that said he undid it. If you say, I'm not going to lust in my heart, it is physically impossible for you to go out and have an affair. How is it that you could somehow keep the spirit of the law to not lust for somebody, but yet physically go and have an adulterous affair? How is it that you could spiritually not take God's name in vain and then cry out in exclamation as if it doesn't matter, OMG? I got to ask you, how does that work? Because if you're taking God's name in vain in your heart, maybe then you can be callous and just say, oh my God. You hear it all the time. These things were not so in Christianity even 25 years ago, 30 years ago. It wasn't so. We have changed so much. Is it possible to be honoring God and having no other gods before Him, but still somehow in the letter bow down to other gods? False images? Idols? You see what I'm saying? If you are spiritually keeping the Ten Commandments, it actually directly relates to the physical. You won't break the physical law if you're keeping it spiritually. But circumcision is not like that. You see, circumcision is of the heart. Circumcision is counted as a putting off of flesh, the circumcision made by Christ's hands to write the law on the heart that we would obey it. That's why it says, what is of value? Keeping the righteous requirements of the law. He did it right here. But if I get physically circumcised, is that in any way going to help that? Does me obeying God in the heart, in terms of looking at His righteous requirements and what I am to be doing in looking to Christ to write His law in my heart, is that going to somehow get better if I cut off a part of my body? Is it going to help? No. Do you get it? Do you see it? There are laws that are directly applicable. If you keep them in the Spirit, it's going to manifest itself out just in the flesh the way God commanded it. But then there are laws that if you're keeping in the Spirit, it may or may not come out in the flesh in that exact way. But here's the thing. Christ said, our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. And I want you to remember this when you hear someone talk poor about the law. What is the one word that defines the whole law? Love. Remember that. The whole point of it was to show us love. What are the weightier matters of the law according to Jesus? What did He call them? He said there's three. Justice, mercy, and faith. You speak against the law, you're speaking against love, justice, mercy, and faith. Is that wise? There's no wisdom in that. But is the law able to save you? Absolutely not! It can't! Because we're all sinners! And without the beloved mercy of Jesus Christ, His blood covering us from our sins, we are all lost! So we are not under the law. We are freed from the penalty of death because of our faith in Jesus Christ. If we don't believe in Jesus, it says we're condemned already. But if we do believe and are baptized, we shall be saved. To God be the glory. He is so awesome in His love and His mercy and His care for us that He would do this. But the purpose of redeeming us from sin and the breaking of God's law is not so we can live contrary to it now. Do you see how contrary that is? I'll tell you, personally, one of the hardest things, and it makes me sad, but it was such a good lesson. I had somebody many years ago come to me and Stephanie in serious debt, like I'm in big trouble debt. Well, God had been blessing us, and God was taking care of us, and we said, we'd love to free you from all of it. One condition. You don't do it again. Just stay out of debt. Cut up the credit cards. Stay out. Spend what you have. You have a steady income. Just spend what you have. Don't spend more than what God has given you. Because that's where covetousness comes in. You're buying stuff you don't have the money for. If God didn't give it to you, maybe you need to think about that. If you like that food or something, you want to go to that restaurant, but you don't have the money. Don't go to the restaurant. Eat at home. Fast. Maybe we need to fast more. Maybe it's good. The fasting church. We do need more fasting. But here's the thing. It was agreed to. We did it. And it wasn't long And it gets to the point of bankruptcy. And that's what's sad. We freed you to be free. But we all sin and fall short. But certainly, God did not call us to set out to sin and fall short. He called us to follow Him. He called us to walk in His ways. So what is it that matters? Verse 19, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Notice back in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Praise be to God that it does. His righteousness, His awesomeness. So that as sin reigned in death, because that's what it produces in us, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we keep breaking God's law? Should we keep ignoring God's commandments because we've been free? God forbid. You're not getting it. If you're trying to teach people to be disobedient to God and somehow saying that's following God, you've missed it. Jesus died not because we were obeying God's law. Jesus died because we were breaking God's law, which is sin. And if we keep sinning, how are we showing that we've accepted that new life in Christ? That's what repentance is. That new life in Jesus Christ. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. So, I want you to really think about this. The covenant of law was to have life, you needed to obey it. We all sinned, right? Now, in our sinful state, Christ comes and says, I'm taking you back to holiness, to righteousness, to where you need to be. I'm cleansing you. Jesus said, I will take your sin, but I'm putting on you my righteousness. So here we are in salvation. Righteous, cleansed, free from sin. Death has no power over us anymore. In Christ we are freed. Now this grace is what should have dominion in our lives. This holiness of God. This salvation. But if we say, I want to keep over here, and this is the way we want to go, how does this work? This is not to have dominion in your life. Do you realize sin wants dominion in you? The evil one wants dominion in you, and he will try to convince you that to not be under the law means I can still keep living against the law. That's not true. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. What then, shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Now, Paul is going out of his way because he knows how people are going to twist what he's saying. He knows it. And yet, we live in an age, like I said, I don't know. Somebody has a history, you can show me. It's as much twisted now as it's ever been in the history of Christian church. It's so twisted. And somehow, the freedom that is being sold as liberty is actually bringing back to bondage. Turn with me over to 2 Peter. We started in 2 Peter about this twisting. I want you to notice what Peter talks about in this twisting. All of chapter 2 is about people who bring in heresies that basically lead people down a way of lawlessness because of the grace of God. They're offering something, a freedom that's not. And he's saying, don't you know that those who sin and reject God, don't you know they're all going to fall? Even the angels who sin, they all have fallen. Don't you know that? Don't you see? So notice here in verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who actually escaped from those who live in error. You got freed so you can keep sinning. It's perverse. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them but it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Do you understand? Do you understand the difference between being under the law and keeping the righteous requirements of the law? Do you understand the difference? If you're under the law, if you're thinking you can be justified by the works of the law, Christ is lost to you. Only Jesus Christ can justify you, make you righteous, cleanse you. The law can't do that. It can show you what sin is. It can show you how to live righteously, but it can't remedy the problem that we've had, and that is we've all sinned. But now that we've been brought out of death, should we continue in sin? God forbid. God forbid. God forbid it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 1, tying back into the first chapter we read there in 2 Peter chapter 3 and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 1 it says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away come first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you of these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." What does it come with? Power, signs, and lying wonders. How do you estimate whether something is true or not? Isaiah 20, "If it's not according to the law and prophets, there's no light in it." That's why I've been reading those verses in Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus, in the very Beatitudes and what he was teaching, in Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Not everyone who says to me," in verse 21, "Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, I thought that's all I had to do was say his name. Jesus said, no. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?'" A lot of people would say, "This is the sign that you're true. This is real Christianity." That's not the sign. Jesus will say, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I love the gifts of the Spirit. I am seeking for this church to be a church that has the empowerment of God for everything, for the edification of the body of Christ. But the edification is not just to have fun, that we somehow had a spiritual experience, but it's to bring us to understand and know who God is, to know and understand His will, that we may live it. If the gifts don't lead to obeying God's law and we continue to practice lawlessness, what do the gifts really mean? Because I'll tell you what, I would pray that I never have a gift as long as when I say, "Lord, Lord," Jesus says, "Enter in, good and faithful servant." Because that's the goal. The goal is His delight. The goal is obedience to our Father in heaven. The goal is loving God and having fellowship with Him. And these things of law, these things of God's commandments, it's simply trying to tell us who God is and how He lives. It's a reflection of His character. It's a reflection of His life. If we only see it in the letter, we're going to miss all that. You can read Genesis through Deuteronomy. You can read the prophets. If you don't look for Jesus in it, you're going to miss it. Look for Him. Look for the way He lives. But know that these things must go together. The new covenant is not opposed to God's law. In fact, the new covenant has a law that is written on the heart. It's to be found in us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. In other words, friends, if we are in the end of the ages, we are going to see signs and wonders and powers. Do not think that is the test of Christianity. Do you get that? Can you see that? That's not the test. Because it's worked with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Where's the truth found? In Jesus. He is the truth and this word. He is the word. He is the truth. He is the life. And he teaches us. Notice, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And friends, here's the thing. My confession, I'll tell you, there are things in my flesh that will take pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what's got to come under submission to Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are mighty in God for casting down strongholds to bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. But if your belief is, I don't need to obey God, you're at the wrong starting point. The belief in obedience is the belief that drives you to your knees to say, God, I am a sinner. My flesh wants to go against you. You know that. Fill me with your spirit. And that is what Paul said in Galatians chapter 5. He said, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Hallelujah! The works of the flesh are evident. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past. In other words, I'm repeating this to you a lot, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Was Paul wrong? Did Paul do away with righteousness? Absolutely not. But the flesh is not going to perfect righteousness. But rather, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Why not? Because everything the law should be producing when you obey it and keep it in righteousness is that fruit. The Spirit of God in you is writing a law that produces this fruit. By our flesh, we can't do it. By our struggles, we can't. We are submitting to this Word. When we read the Word and we see ourselves contrary, we're saying, write it in me, God. Give me your heart, your desires. Fill me with your Spirit. That's why day by day when you wake up, you should have a desperateness for God's Spirit. I need you, God. I can't live according to your way. How do I stay in fellowship with you and not sin? If you're not in me, fellowship with God is to know His Son. And in His Son there is perfect righteousness. So what must we do when we know the lawless ones are coming, who come with lying signs and wonders, who will take those signs and wonders to deceive people to walk contrary to God's ways? Notice in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience or the perseverance of the saints. When all of this is coming down and Revelation is teaching about the great lawlessness that will be coming on this earth, he says, here's how the saints look. Here's how they persevere. Here's what their lives look like. God says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It's not a one or the other. We need Jesus. If we are under the law, we are lost. But there is a walk with the Lord that we should be living in as well. And it's according to His commandments. Think about that as you live your life, as you teach your children. Are you teaching them the patience of the saints to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus? And finally, how does it all restore what happened in the Garden of Eden? In Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter that God inspired to be written and put in this book, some would say maybe the Gospel of John, others would say Revelation, but regardless, as John was being inspired to write these last verses, he said in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who keep his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie." May it always be said of us that we pursue God's word of truth, that we seek love for one another, that we honor Him and obey Him in the way that we live our lives, that He could look at us individually and as a church and say, "Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus."